Our reading this morning is from Deuteronomy, chapter 17, verses 14 to the end of that chapter, 20, page 189. Just making sure I've got it all correct. After you have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is going to give you and have settled there, then you will decide you need a king like all the nations round you. Make sure that the man you choose to be king is the one whom the Lord has chosen. He must be one of your own people. Do not make a foreigner your king. The king is not to have a large number of horses for his army, and he is not to send people to Egypt to buy horses, because the Lord has said that his people are never to return there. The king is not to have many wives, because this would make him turn away from the Lord. And he is not to make himself rich with silver and gold. When he becomes king, he is to have a copy of the book of God's laws and teachings made from the original copy kept by the Levitical priests. He is to keep this book near him and read from it all his life, so that he will learn to honour the Lord and to obey faithfully everything that is commanded in it. This will keep him from thinking that he is better than his fellow Israelites, and from disobeying the Lord's commands in any way. Then he will reign for many years, and his descendants will rule Israel for many generations.
Thank you, Philip, for bringing us our reading. Let us pray. Faithful and loving God, we are seeking to understand what your prophets of old spoke to your people of old, and how this relates to us in our contemporary 21st century context. But over and above all this, by the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, we seek to be obedient to the word you spoke from the mountain concerning Jesus in the presence of Moses and Elijah. This is my beloved Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Be with me in my speaking and with us all in our hearing and responding, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. After you have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is going to give you and have settled there, then you will decide you need a king like all the nations around you. As we saw last week from 1 Samuel chapter 8, when this moment actually arrived, around 400 years later, the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to everything the people say to you. You are not the one they have rejected. I am the one they have rejected as their king." And so what this means is that everything that happens in relation to the kingdom, from the time of its establishment with King Saul, and so this includes the reign of David and most definitely the reign of Solomon and all that he put in place and all that followed, happens not under the shining light of God's approval. but rather under the shadow of God's judgment. I am the one they have rejected as their king. We read about the reign of King Solomon in 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11. Now, a superficial reading of these chapters could easily give the impression that all was well, or at least most was mostly well, most of the time. Enemies are removed, Solomon is securely enthroned, and he seems to be humble and godly and receptive. Moreover, God blesses him with great wisdom, and he also blesses his temple project as well. The temple that David conceived and Solomon built. And yet, as I've emphasized, we must understand that everything that happens in relation to the monarchy happens under the shadow of God's judgment. And when we understand this, and especially as we understand the reign of King Solomon in light of our reading from Deuteronomy chapter 17, it becomes very clear that 1 Kings 1 through 11 is actually a damning indictment of Solomon and what his reign as king came to mean for Israel. And I want to make this clear by going through our reading from Deuteronomy 17 and then highlighting some passages from 1 Kings 1 through 11 by way of commentary. The king is not to have a large number of horses for his army, and he's not to send people to Egypt to buy horses, because the Lord has said that his people are never to return there. In 1 Kings 10:26, we read, Solomon built up a force of 1,400 chariots and 12,000 cavalry horses. The king's agents controlled the export of horses from Egypt and Cilicia and the export of chariots from Egypt. The king is not to have many wives, because this would make him turn away from the Lord. In 1 Kings 11:1, Solomon loved many foreign women. Besides the daughter of the king of Egypt, he married Hittite women and women from Moab, Ammon, Edom, and Sidon. He married them even though the Lord had commanded the Israelites not to intermarry with these people, because they would cause the Israelites to give their loyalty to other gods. Solomon married, and get this, 700 princesses. And he also had 300 concubines. A nice round 1,000, I suppose. They made him turn away from God, and by the time he was old, they had led him into the worship of foreign gods. And he is not to make himself rich with silver and gold. Repeatedly in 1 Kings, we're told about Solomon's fabulous wealth. And 10:14 tells us that every year Solomon received, and get this, over 25 tons of gold. In addition to the taxes paid by merchants, the profits from trade, and the tribute paid by the Arabian kings and the governors of the Israelite districts. When he becomes king, he is to have a copy of the book of God's law and teachings made from the original copy kept by the Levitical priests. He is to keep this book near him and to read from it all his life, so that he will learn to honor the Lord and to obey faithfully everything that is commanded in it. Pointedly, 1 Kings is silent concerning Solomon's devotional life. And in light of Deuteronomy 17, we must understand this silence as both deafening and damning. This will keep him from thinking that he is better than other Israelites and from disobeying the Lord's commands in any way. However, 1 Kings makes it very clear that Solomon behaved in ways that showed that he very much did consider himself better than other Israelites. In addition to his enormous harem, he built himself the most extravagant palace. And in 1018, we're told that Solomon also had a large throne made. Part of it was covered with ivory and the rest of it was covered with the finest gold. The throne had six steps leading up to it with the figure of a lion at each end of every step, a total of 12 lions. At the back of the throne was the figure of a bull's head. And beside each of the two armrests was the figure of a lion. No throne like this had ever existed in any other kingdom. The sort of man who assembles a colossal harem, who builds an extravagant palace for himself and constructs this kind of throne to sit upon, has clearly begun to think of himself as being somewhat better than his fellows, I would suggest. At the back of the throne was the figure of a bull's head. Do you remember the last time the Israelites constructed the image of a bull? Or, well, at least the image of a young bull, a calf. We must understand that Solomon's throne, with this image of a fully grown bull, a calf now fully grown, at the back of it, represents the full-grown version of all that the golden calf represented to Israel in its not yet mature form that we read of in Exodus 32. The people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "We do not know what has happened to this man Moses who led us out of Egypt. So make a god for us to lead us." Aaron said to them, "Take off the gold earrings which your wives and your sons and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." He took the earrings, melted them, poured the gold into a mold and made a gold bull calf. The people said, "Israel, this is our God who led us out of Egypt." Samuel, you are not the one they have rejected. I am the one they have rejected as their king. Ever since I brought them out of Egypt, they have turned away from me and worshipped other gods. And then 1 Kings 11 concludes with this damning verdict on Solomon. "Even though the Lord, the God of Israel, had appeared to Solomon twice and had commanded him not to worship foreign gods, Solomon did not obey the Lord but turned away from him. So the Lord was angry with Solomon and said to him, 'Because you have deliberately broken your covenant with me and disobeyed my commands, I promise you that I will take the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your officials. However, for the sake of your father David, I will not do this in your lifetime, but during the reign of your son. And I will not take away the whole kingdom away from him. Instead, I will leave him one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city I have made my own." And yet, in this whole business of Israel wanting a king, beginning with Saul, we see God at work. Not trying to undermine the monarchy, but trying to ensure that it would be the best monarchy that it possibly could be. And God does this, even though in wanting a king, the ancient Israelites were rejecting God as their true king. And what's going on here is the rejection of the lordship of God and the people wanting lordship for themselves on their own terms. But as we read from 1 Samuel 8 last week, notice how God instructs Samuel. Listen to everything the people say to you. Do what they want and give them a king. And in this way, what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:28 concerning the degrading behavior of the Gentile world is actually an apt description of what happened in ancient Israel with the establishment of the monarchy. Because those people, this is Paul now in Romans 1:28, because those people refused to keep in mind the true knowledge about God, he has given them over to corrupted minds so that they do the things they should not do. God says to Samuel, do what they want and give them a king. And so in giving the ancient Israelites a king, God gives them over, as it were, to corrupted minds because they did not keep God in their minds. And what follows in so much of the story of the Old Testament and in so much of the story of the Christian church also is God doing precisely this, giving them over to corrupted minds. It doesn't say God makes their minds corrupted. It just means that God lets them go with what is already in their minds to do, so that they do the things that they should not do. And there's not time to tell the whole story, but what 1 Samuel goes on to show is that despite Israel's rejection of Yahweh as king, God behaves towards them in precisely the same way that he behaved toward Adam and Eve in the garden following their rejection of God, by clothing them. And the way the father behaved towards his prodigal son following his rejection of his father by giving him the inheritance that he demanded. In both these cases, and with Israel also, God does not stop loving them. In the face of their rejection of God, God does not stop providing for them or caring for them. God does not cease being gracious to them, and nor does he stop seeking a redemptive outcome for them in all this. What God does is to ensure that they have the best king that they could possibly have. God chooses Saul, an impressive and humble man, and baptizes him with his spirit, moves key people to recognize him as God's choice and gives him victory in battle, and then pours out his spirit upon the nation so that they recognize him and accept him as their king. In other words, God doesn't sabotage their project. God doesn't sabotage their project. That's not God's way. That would be the human way. That would be the religious way to angrily withdraw help and support so as to sabotage their project and to cause it to fail and then to shake a moralistic finger of self-righteous judgment and say, I told you so. It would never work. But this is not God's way. In giving them over to corrupted minds so that they do the things that they should not do, God does not cease being gracious to his much loved human creatures. In the face of Israel's rejection of God, God does not reject Israel. Instead, he equips Saul to be the best king possible. A king who would acknowledge the lordship of God, even though in asking for a king, the people had rejected God's lordship. But as 1 Samuel goes on to show, it didn't last. Indeed, it couldn't last. Saul, like Adam, like the prodigal, like Solomon, like us, just had to have the lordship for himself. And so what this means is that what Paul says in Romans 1:21 is also an apt description of the tragic trajectory of Saul. It's also an apt description of the trajectory of Solomon and ancient Israel generally, and it's also a very apt description of so much Christian history also. Romans 1:21, for though they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And so God rejects Saul as king and he points David to take his place. And the Bible describes David as a man after God's own heart. But with Solomon, his son, there's a major turn for the worst. Nevertheless, and this is the key point I believe that we must take from all this, is that in giving them over to corrupted minds so that they do the things that they should not do, God does not stop providing for his people, and nor does he stop caring for them and loving them. God does not cease being gracious toward them, and nor does he cease working toward a redemptive outcome for them in all this. And nor does God sabotage their project. And so God gives Solomon great wisdom in order that he might govern the people justly and well, and he blesses Solomon's temple project as well. And yet, and we must never lose sight of this central fact, everything that happens in relation to the monarchy happens under the shadow of the nation's fundamental rejection of God as king, and therefore happens under the judgment of God. But as we shall see, and we see this most clearly in Jesus Christ, God's judgment is never God's damning judgment. But rather, because God's judgment is God's judgment, and therefore not the judgment of some humanly inspired, idolatrous, religious idea of God, God's judgment is always God's saving and redemptive judgment. As I emphasized last week, in so many ways, the story of the Old Testament is about how the ancient Israelites became another Egypt. And therefore, the story of them losing a clear understanding of who they truly are in God. So much of the story of the Old Testament, therefore, is about God sending his prophets to confront them with the truth of who Yahweh is and the truth of who they are and what they've become, and calling them again to become who they truly are in God. And this is God's call to us as well, calling us to be who we are in God. Let us pray. Faithful and loving God, oh, that your people would heed your voice and obey your word, ourselves included. We seek to understand what your prophets of old spoke to your people of old and how this relates to our 21st century context here in Aotearoa, New Zealand. But over and above all this, by the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, we seek to be obedient to the word you spoke from the mountain concerning Jesus in the presence of Moses and Elijah. This is my beloved Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.